Hey, we're starting a brand new series today, and it's going to go for 7 weeks. It's called The Red Thread, and I'm super excited about this series. I told last hour, I always say that at the start of every series. I'm super excited about this series, but I really am. I get excited about every series, but I was really excited about Love Life, and I'm just as excited about The Red Thread, because this may be one of the most important biblical series that we hope you catch hold of. So I'll explain why here in a little bit. But let me start with this. Who likes optical illusions? You guys, that type of people, optical illusions? I love optical illusions. I like how there's always more than meets the eye. What is that called? Scissorhands? Edward Scissorhands over here? Freddy Krueger. So I like optical illusions. There's more than meets the eye. There is always more than one way to look at them. So you look at something one way and you see something, and someone else may look at it and see something totally different. So let's look at some famous optical illusions, okay? Find out what you see. So it's the very first thing that pops into your mind. You've probably seen a lot of these before, but what's the very first thing when you look at this one? A lion. We just found a new optical illusion. So is it a young lady turning her head? Or who sees the old lady with the giant nose? Now you see both. What was the first thing that popped out, though? I don't see anything. How about this one here? What is that? Two faces pop out first to me. Does anyone, the first thing they saw was the candlestick? The first thing, yeah. That's interesting, huh? How about this one? What's the first thing you see? A bunny and a duck, I've heard. And a bird. Can you see all of them if you look at a certain way? Yep. All right, here's the debate of the century. So let me ask you, what color is the dress? Okay, settle down now. This is getting ready to explode on me. All right, now who literally, without stretching the truth, who literally looks at that and sees white and gold? Let me see your hands, because this tells me all I need to know about you guys right here. That's all I need to know about you. That is a blue and black dress. Come on. All right, one last one. This is called a stereogram, and these were really popular when I was like middle school age. So these are the, you recognize this thing? So there are things like this that if you look at it just right and you cross your eyes a little bit, like the images overlap and a 3D image pops out. Have you ever done this before? I don't think you can do it because it's so far away, but if you get where it's most of your field of vision and you look at it just right, a 3D image pops out. So this one actually does work on my computer. I did it. I wasn't able to do it with the screen, though, because there's too much else in my field of vision. But it's a picture of Calvary, a 3D image of Calvary with Jesus on the center cross, and there's a Roman centurion with a spear like this kind of going up towards him. So Google stereogram and put it full screen and try to see if you can see the 3D image. It's really, really cool when it pops out because it's there all along. It just takes you looking at it a little different to be able to see what's hidden in the picture the whole time. So, yeah. So all those illusions have one thing in common. There's more than meets the eye. At first, it might look like one thing, but there may be another way to look at it, and it reveals a whole nother picture that you might not have seen. Whether it doesn't look like much at all, whether it looks like a jumbled mess like that, there's always something more. And the Bible is the exact same way. When you look at the Old Testament, it may appear just to be a jumbled collection of stories about history, but there's more than meets the eye. And it may be hard at first to understand what it's really about. But if you dig a little deeper, you begin to see something bigger. You begin to see something that is woven in every story of the Old Testament. It's a thread that just goes through every story. It's the red thread of Jesus Christ. You see, just like with that stereogram, Behind every story of the Old Testament lies kind of an image, an impression of the Messiah that is to come. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. And through this series, we're not only going to learn some really cool Old Testament stories, but we're going to learn how those Old Testament stories foreshadow and point to Jesus Christ, who is to come, and how they parallel Christ in many ways in the gospel. So the Old Testament is all about Jesus. You don't hear that much or think about that much, but it's true. The New Testament isn't the only part of the Bible that's about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. How well do you know the Old Testament? Do you feel like you know the Old Testament well? Maybe not as well as the New Testament, though, right? Let's watch 5 minutes of video that explains the Old Testament from start to finish, and it gives you the basic info that gives you a really good... This video is so well done about the overview of the Old Testament. So let's check it out. Did you guys spot Jesus in that video? Getting some blank looks. Didn't quite see him, did you? It's kind of like the Old Testament. He's not overt, but he's there the whole time. I mean, he was mentioned a little bit, if you caught it. He's the descendant of David that was going to rule forever. He's who the prophets prophesied about, the Messiah that was to come. So he's there, but he's all over every story. He's kind of like the brushstroke that kind of waved in between every story and just connected them all together. So the Bible's not about you, it's about God. This morning, we're going to have some discussion time as well as hear from God's Word, but I'm also going to have a little Bible story time. So this is from my favorite children's Bible book called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And I'm going to open with the very beginning of it as it explains what the Bible is in a section called The Story and the Song. I've got a video. The pictures are so awesome in this book. So this video kind of shows you some of the moving pictures as I read so you can watch and listen at the same time. So listen to how the Jesus Storybook Bible explains what the Bible is. God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere, because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like, to help us know him, to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words, too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should do and not do. Well, the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people that you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away. And sometimes they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful fairy tale that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. Let's take a few minutes and talk about the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. So just in your groups, just get in groups of two or three, just right around you, and here's some questions to think about. Well, I'll give you 3 to 5 minutes whenever it feels like it's dying down. What's your favorite Old Testament story? Are there parts of the Old Testament or a story in the Old Testament that's hard to understand? What is that? And then here's an interesting one. Do you believe the more we understand the Bible, the more we will love Jesus? And why, if so, or why not? All right? Go. I'll draw you back in at the appropriate time. All right, anyone have any interesting favorite Old Testament stories, like out of the ordinary? What are some of your favorite Old Testament stories? Let me hear some. What? Ruth, that's a good one. Daniel, and the lion's den specifically. If you don't know what that story is, go read it, guys. Especially you young kids, you would find that hilarious. Elisha and the bear. Anything else? My favorite's Joseph, I think. The whole story of Joseph is amazing. So our job in this series is to find Jesus in all those stories, in the whole Old Testament. Because the whole point is Him. If we miss Christ in it, we miss everything. And it's like that illusion when you actually see the purpose is to point you to Christ. When you actually see Christ in it, it changes how you look at the Old Testament forever. So let's look at how Jesus describes it. Here's John 5, 39 and 40. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." So we don't read the Bible to find salvation. We don't read the Bible to find eternal life. We don't read the Bible to find a better life. We read the Bible to find Jesus because that's who it points to. And we'll miss Him if we're not looking for Him. And we're not going to see Him if we don't know what to look for, if we don't know what He looks like. You're not going to find someone if you don't even know what they look like and what to look for. So imagine I called you up and you didn't have my number in my phone and you didn't recognize, or my number in your phone, you didn't recognize my voice, and I said, "Hey, I've got something really special to give you. Why don't you meet me at the park in 10 minutes? So number one, that would be really freaky, and you should never go to the park if that happens, okay? But number two, you wouldn't know who to look for because you don't know who's calling you. You don't know who this person is, what they look like. You would miss it because you don't know what to look for. But imagine I called you up now and I said, "Hey, this is Pastor Ryan. I've got a gift for you. Meet me at the park in 10 minutes. Okay, that would still be creepy, but you would at least know what to look for because you know me, you know what I look like, you know how I act. And that's the point of this whole thing, is we have to start with, who is Jesus? What does He look like? Meaning, what is His character? How does He act? How does He interact? How does He speak? What is His heart? What is His passion? What are His goals and His purpose here on earth? When we understand what those things are, we can start to see them pop up all through the Old Testament. It's kind of like this. You guys know what this is a picture of? Who knows what Waldo looks like? Raise your hand. You know what Waldo looks like. Who doesn't know? Is there some... there's anybody in here that doesn't know what Waldo looks like? One or two, maybe. Now, for those of you that know what Waldo looks like, it would be real easy. Well, not necessarily real easy, but you'd be able to find him because you know what you're looking for. All right? If there's one or two of you in here, or you could imagine that you don't know what Waldo looks like and you're looking for Waldo, how frustrating would that be? Would you get very far? No. You could look at that picture for hours and not make any progress. You would get frustrated. You would think, "This is pointless. I don't know what I'm doing." And you would just give up because you don't know what you're looking for. Anyone find Waldo? You're not even listening to me anymore. You're just looking for Waldo. I'm going to take this picture down quick. He is right. Bam. Scott. I'm taking it down anyway. All right, taking that off the screen, that's done. So we have to know what we're looking for and what Jesus looks like and who He is in order to find Him. And I think you know that feeling, like I know the feeling of opening the Bible and reading in it. You could read in it for hours sometimes, and all of a sudden you get to the end and you think, "I don't know what I just read. I don't understand it." And it gets frustrating when you're reading the Bible and it doesn't make sense, or you don't understand it, or you don't know how to apply it. And like looking at that without knowing who Waldo is, you would give up. You would think, "This is pointless. I'm not making any progress." And eventually the Bible just stays shut. And I think the reason that happens is because we're not looking for the right thing in it. Anytime we open the Bible, we should head straight to Jesus, even in the Old Testament. Where is Jesus in this? What is His heart, His passion for me? What is the message that Jesus has in here for me? So let's not take my word for it. Let's listen to the best Bible teacher that's ever lived. Who's the best Bible teacher that's ever lived, you think? Yeah. Jesus is the best Bible teacher that ever lived. Oh, I was already on it. There you go. So Matthew 5, 17, 18, this is Jesus speaking again. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So what's he talking about? What is the law and the prophecies? It was the Old Testament scripture. You know, the first third or so is the law, and basically the last third is prophecies, and the middle is kind of history and poetry. But he's talking about the Old Testament here. Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So the whole Old Testament's about Jesus. He's come to fulfill everything. So why do we not offer sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament? Because Jesus is our sacrifice. Why do we not have to go to the temple to pray like they did in the Old Testament? Because Jesus is the presence of God, and we can go directly to Him to pray. Why do we not have to go to a priest in order to communicate with God or confess our sins? Because Jesus is the great high priest now. We can go directly to Him. He hasn't come to abolish the law. He's actually fulfilling the law. All those things are still in place. They're just a different shape. They just take a different form because of Jesus, who He is. So Jesus goes on in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." Luke 24 says this, Jesus speaks again, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Isn't that interesting? That Jesus says, everything written about me in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, everything written about Jesus must be fulfilled. Jesus says, all this stuff, it's written about me. That's what Jesus is saying. And then Luke 24 goes on to say, "And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." It's the only way we're going to understand the scriptures is if we find Jesus in the scriptures. And he opens our minds. So here's how you know you understand scripture. It kind of goes back to that last question you talked about. You understand scripture when you love Jesus. The more you understand scripture, the more you're going to love Jesus. So we got to end up there. That's our goal every time we open the Bible. If you open the Bible, start studying, and end up anywhere but Jesus, you took a wrong turn somewhere along the way. You got distracted. That's our goal every time. So think about the whole Old Testament. We're going to talk about some 7 stories in the Old Testament over these next couple months. But he's all over the place. While Adam failed his test in the garden and imputed sin to all of us, Jesus passed his test in the Garden of Gethsemane and imputed or passed on obedience and righteousness to us. Like Abel, Jesus was innocently slain, and his blood cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Like Abraham, Jesus answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into a land that he'd never been before in order to create a new people for God. Like Isaac, Jesus was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us, just as Abraham didn't withhold his only son from God, God didn't withhold his only son from us. Like Joseph, Jesus is at the right hand of the king, forgiving those who betrayed and sold him and using his new power to save them. Like Moses, Jesus stands in the gap between the people and God and mediates a new covenant between us. Like Job, Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes for and saves his friends. Like David, Jesus' victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a finger to accomplish it themselves. Like Esther, who risked leaving a palace, Jesus lost the ultimate and heavenly one. And like Esther, who didn't just risk her life, Jesus gave her his life to save his people. So Jesus is the real Passover lamb. He's the innocent, perfect, helpless, slain Son of God so that the angel of death could pass over us, like in the story of the Exodus. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, all these things that pop up in the Old Testament. He is the true sacrifice and the true Lamb of God. It's all about Jesus. So who is Jesus to you? That's our starting point and our ending point when we study Scripture. So take 60 seconds and answer this question just with one or two buddies right next to you. Who is Jesus to you right now in your life? Or in other words, you could finish this sentence. To me, Jesus is what? One word, a phrase. How would you describe Jesus right now? Ready? Go. You got 1 minute, 90 seconds or so. All right. Hey, whatever word, let me hear some of the words. What words or phrases did you come up with? Jesus is what? Friend. Home skillet. Okay. I don't know. Okay, you ruined my next point, but I was going to say every one of those words you could find in the Old Testament, but I don't know if you're going to find home skillet anywhere. What else? Jesus is?
Life.
One or two more? Light. Savior. Anything else? Those are awesome. You're going to find it in the Old Testament. He's grace. He's redeemer. He's protector. He's friend. He's creator. He's faithful. He's forgiver. He just shines out of all those Old Testament stories as the true forgiver, the true creator, the true protector, the true friend, the true light. So now let's start at the very beginning as we look at creation in Genesis 1 and 2 and Adam and Eve in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, Jesus is very, very evident. He was there in John chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It talks about the beginning, and it says, Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And as perfect as the world was, as perfect as the Garden of Eden was, as perfect as Adam and Eve were after they were created, and God looked down and said, this is very good. He knew that it wasn't going to last long. In fact, he already had a rescue plan in place for when sin was going to enter into the world. So look at this. In Revelation 13, at the very end of the Bible, it talks about the very beginning of time. It says that there is a book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain. Who is the Lamb that was slain? Jesus was the true Lamb that was slain for sacrifice for us. So there is a book of life belonging to Jesus from the creation of the world. Ever since the creation of the world, there has been a book of life with those people that will accept Christ as their Savior and Lord written in it, and it belongs to Christ. Ever since before Adam and Eve were created, the end was already put in place. Isn't that amazing? 1 Peter 1:20 puts it this way. God chose him, Jesus, God chose Jesus as your ransom long before the world began. That's an amazing thought. That's hard to wrap your mind around. Before the world began, before he created a single thing in the universe, he knew that sin was going to come and separate us from him. He knew that you would choose sin, just like I've chosen sin, and everyone on the face of the earth has chosen to sin, and he's made a rescue plan for us from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, and Jesus was that plan. So as he looks down on Adam and Eve, created in the garden, Jesus is standing beside him, knowing that it's not going to stay perfect forever. In fact, not very long. And he was going to be the central figure in the greatest rescue plan the world has ever known. And he was just waiting to step in to fix what was getting ready to be broken. I'm going to read that story from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's called The Terrible Lie. It's the story of Genesis chapter 3. So let's read together. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while. Until the day when everything went wrong. God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right there. So he disguised himself as a snake, and waited in the garden. Now God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, God told them, because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. You see, God knew if they ate the fruit, they would think they didn't need him, and they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him. And life without him wouldn't be life at all. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly she didn't know anymore. "Just trust me," the serpent whispered. "You don't need God. One small taste, that's all. And you'll be happier than you could ever dream." Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." And it wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. A dove flew from Adam's hand. A deer darted in the thicket. It was as if they were frightened by something. A chill was in the air. Something strange was happening. They had always been naked, but now they felt naked and wrong, and they didn't want anyone to see them, and so they hid. Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them, "Children." Usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him. But this time they ran away from him and hid in the shadows. "Where are you?" God called. "Hiding," Adam said. "We're afraid of you." "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" God asked them. Adam said, "Eve made me do it." "What have you done?" God asked. Eve said, "The serpent made me do it." And terrible pain came into God's heart. His children hadn't just broken the one rule. They had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him. And now he knew everything else would break too. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. You see, sin had come into God's perfect world, and it would never leave. God's children would always be running away from him and hiding in the dark. Their hearts would break now and never work properly again. God couldn't let his children live forever, not in such pain, not without him. There was only one way to protect them. "You will have to leave the garden now," God told his children, his eyes filling up with tears. "This is no longer your true home. It's not the place for you anymore." But before they left the garden, God made clothes for his children to cover them. He gently clothed them and he sent them on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over. And that would be the end. But not in this story. God loved his children too much to let the story end there. Even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreakable, always and forever love. And though they would forget him and run from him deep in their hearts, God's children would miss him always and long for him, lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to do battle against that snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you." And he would. One day, God himself would come. Listen to how the Message paraphrases that passage from Romans 5:14. It says this. You know the story of how Adam and Eve landed us in the dilemma we're in, right? First sin and then death. And you know no one is exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone, but the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses in the law. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. So in Adam, in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, in creation, we just see Christ all over it, prophesied, the coming Savior that would rescue the world from the great disease of sin and Satan. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. The scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, a life-giving spirit, what comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. So Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, Adam, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man, Christ. So just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. So you see, Adam and Christ share a lot in common. They were both born from a miraculous beginning without an earthly father. They were both created perfect, innocent, and holy, no original sin in them. They were both described as humanity's head, Adam the head of the human race, Christ the head of redeemed humanity, his church. They were both givers of life. All human life came from Adam. All spiritual life comes from Christ. They were both rulers and given dominion over the created world. They both went through a momentous struggle and testing in a garden to obey God. And then this is where the story splits. That's why Adam is called the first Adam and Christ is called the second Adam, because Christ changed the script. In their testing, Adam experienced a failure when he sinned, but Christ experienced a great victory when he went to the cross. In their testing, Adam disobeyed God, but Christ obeyed God and followed his will, even to death on the cross. Because of Adam's disobedience, humans and you and I are now cursed from sin, but because of Christ's obedience, we are offered redemption from sin. So we're all connected with Adam, guilty as sinners, just as he sinned in the garden, we sinned. And we're included in that sentence of death that sin brings, and God pronounced on him. However, we can all be connected with the last Adam, Jesus, through repentance and faith in his redeeming work. And if we do, we are forgiven of the sin that was brought into the world by Adam. You're on one side or the other. Connected with Adam under the curse of sin, destined for separation in that great abyss from God called hell, or connected with the last Adam by asking him to be Savior and Lord, being forgiven through his work on the cross, and now redeemed from your sin. The only way you can cross from one to the other is placing your faith in Christ, asking him to be Lord and Savior, believing that he died on the cross to forgive your sins, that he rose 3 days later from the grave to prove that he was God and give you victory over death and hell forever. So God makes this real clear. In Genesis 3, verse 15, just three chapters into the Bible, and God gives the first gospel presentation that there ever was. Genesis 3, verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, Satan, and he says this, "I will cause you hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So speaking just about the woman's offspring, it doesn't say her and his offspring, doesn't bring Adam into the conversation at all. So who's the only person in the history of the world that came from woman but not from a man? Jesus. This is a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Jesus to come. Down the line of her offspring, eventually would come someone that was going to change the world. So he continues. God says, "And that man, he will strike your head, Satan, and you will just strike his heel." What happens when you crush a snake's head, or any head of any living thing? What happens when you crush their head? They're done. They are dead. It's over for them. What happens if a snake would bite your heel? You'd live. It might be bad. You might even get poisoned. You might get swelling. You might have to go to the hospital for a while. You might have to be down for a few days. But it's not a death blow. God is foretelling someone that is going to come and give a death blow to Satan and his power once and for all. Even though Satan would get a good shot in on him, it wasn't going to be a death blow. And how did that come true? Well, Jesus died on the cross, right? But was it a final death blow? No. It was just like a bite to the heel of Christ, because 3 days later, he overcame that blow and he came up out of the grave and he lived to prove that Satan's power doesn't reign over him. So when we place our faith in Christ, his work, Satan is crushed. He's helpless over our soul, and his power holds no power over us. So have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ once and for all? Have you nailed it down that he is your Savior and Lord? That's where we're landing today. I don't want you to be under the curse of sin like the first Adam, but I want you to be under the redemption of sin like the last Adam. So I'm going to pray for us, and you guys just pray silently where you're at. And if you don't know if you've ever made that decision to follow Christ and make him your Savior and Lord and nail that down, that you believe he died for your sins and you want to follow him, then you can repeat when I get to that section, I'll lead you, and you can just repeat silently your own words. And it may be you have done that, but you just want to re-pray that as a rededication. This is a good thing to do. So let's go to God in prayer right now. God, I thank you for your story in the Old Testament and how Jesus is so clearly seen and prophesied and foreshadowed. And we, as the people anticipated the coming Messiah, we anticipate him every day to come into our life. We thank you for Adam, and even though he sinned and messed up greatly, he shows us that it's not the end. And through him, God reveals his plan that one day the Messiah would come, crush Satan's head, and in fact that has happened through the cross and through the empty grave. So we place our trust in that now. So God, as you hear this prayer from all of those that want to make you Lord this day and forevermore, may it be a true representation of our heart. God, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he's your son. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin. And I believe that he rose again 3 days later back to life. And because of that, I want to have the victory over my sin that you offer. I want to not be separated from you forever, but spend forever with you. So I'm asking you to come into my heart, come into my life, be Lord and Savior and boss. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new person. And help me to follow you the best I can every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.